Chapter 10 Romans. If Galatians is the benchmark of Paul's teaching on the law, then Romans 6, 7 and 8 is where the apostle sets out his clearest and most extended biblical exposition of the believer's relationship to it. The apostle's extended argument in this passage grew out of his amazing declaration in Romans 5:20, to which I have already referred. Having made such a momentous statement, Paul had to write the next two chapters, and more, to deal with certain objections to what he had said. All chapter and verse divisions, it's important to remember, are man-made impositions on Scripture. We are looking at one continuous discourse. In pursuing this argument on the believer and the law, and in order to clarify and drive home his doctrine, Paul first sets out the fundamentals, Romans 6, 1-11, then uses two illustrations, slavery, Romans 6, 12-23, and marriage, Romans 7, 1-6. Following up with plain and categorical statements, Romans 8. Before looking at this, a reminder of the astonishing declaration which started it all. Romans 5:20. The law entered, that the offence might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. Here we have two massive assertions. The law entered that the offence might abound. Where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. These two assertions are joined or contrasted by the all-important but. Let us examine these two statements in turn. Take the first. What are the implications of the law entered that the offence might abound? First, as we have seen in Galatians, the law entered human history. That is, God intervened in the history of the world to give the law to Israel. The law is the Mosaic law, that is, God's law. It is not Jewish misunderstanding of the law as a covenant. Legalism, the law shorn of its curse, the ceremonial law, or the law as a means of justification. Paul is speaking about the whole law in Romans 5, 6, and at least the early part of 7. Secondly, God gave the law to the Jews so that they would become even more conscious of sin. The law entered that the offence might abound. Before this, of course, sin was in the world, Romans 5:13. But after the giving of the law, sin was multiplied, in the sense that from now on the Jews had much clearer light and, consequently, far less excuse. Indeed, following the giving of the law, they had no excuse at all for their sin, Romans 3:19. More than that, the law turned their sin into transgression. Romans 4:15, 5:13. The law, let it never be forgotten, was made for and given to sinners. 1 Timothy 1, verse 9. That is to say, the Jews were sinners before receiving the law. The law turned them into transgressors. This underlies Paul's argument in Romans 5:12-14. All men from Adam to Moses were sinners, and therefore guilty, under God's wrath, and died. But if they had not broken an express commandment, strictly speaking, they had not transgressed. Every transgression is a sin, but not every sin is a transgression. See my note on Galatians 3:19. The light of the accumulated weight of these passages, along with the fact that the law was added through Moses 430 years after the promise to Abraham, how can any Reformed teacher claim that Adam, before the fall, received the law. Thirdly, because of the weakness of the flesh, the law incited rebellion against itself, incited transgression. The law entered that the offence might abound. When we were in the flesh, the sinful passions were aroused by the law. Sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. But when the commandment came, sin revived. Sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. Sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, that is the law. So that sin, through the commandment, might become exceedingly sinful. Romans 7:5-13. And fourthly, following the above, the sum total of sin in the world was much greater after the entrance of the law than before. Note what Paul said. The law entered that, in order that, so that the offence might abound. God gave the law with this purpose. In other words, once again, the law is a part of the sinner's problem and not the solution. So much for the apostle's first assertion in Romans 5:20. The second is truly astounding. The law entered that the offence might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. God through Moses gave the law to make sin's offence abound. But grace came through Jesus Christ. John 1:17. So that where sin abounded, God might make his grace abound much more. Note how, as we have seen before, Paul piles on the hyperbole. Abound much more. Above all, of course, it is the implications of the but in Romans 5:20 which are so far-reaching. How much hangs on such a short word? Romans 5:20 raises questions. It even raises eyebrows in some quarters. Clearly, this is the climax of Paul's doctrine of justification. As he has proved, justification is not by the law, far from it. It is by grace. Romans 3:20-5:21. But once a person is justified, what then? Where's the law now? The law cannot justify. Can it sanctify? That's the question. I've already spoken of the unbreakable connection between justification and sanctification. In what he goes on to say following Romans 5:20, the apostle works out the doctrine of practical godliness and fruit-bearing for those who are justified, that is, sanctification. He has to. After speaking so unguardedly about salvation being by grace and not by the law, where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. That's all very well, says an objector to the apostle's doctrine. But surely such teaching spells the end of the law and inevitably leads to antinomianism, does it not? Have you thought this out, Paul? Haven't you been irresponsible, to say the least? Think, man. What safeguards will your teaching raise against sin? What bulwark against antinomianism? How will it produce holiness? Can a believer do what he wants, how he wants, when he wants? Live careless of questions of sin and godliness? Even saying sin is godliness? Surely, you will need to spell out very clearly, and do it now, that the believer is under the law for sanctification. If you don't, antinomianism must be the result. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Romans 6:1. Paul has one dismissive, short reply to all such talk. Certainly not. Romans 6:2. Perish the thought. It's utterly unthinkable. But notice what Paul does not say. It is his silence which is so important here, so telling. He does not say that the believer is under the law after all. Certainly not. In fact, As we shall see, it is the believer's very freedom from the law of Moses which leads to his deliverance from the dominion of sin and produces a godly life. Even so, these are the sort of questions which Paul's doctrine must provoke. That is, if this is what Paul was saying. Do we find such questions? We certainly do. A glance through Romans 6 and 7 will prove it. We know, therefore, we are drawing the right conclusions from Romans 5:20, because it is precisely these sort of objections and questions which led to Paul's response in Romans 6 and 7. One thing we must be clear about, and must not forget, as we enter Romans 6 and 7, we find Paul speaking about the fruit and effect of justification. He is not telling his readers, that is, believers, how to be justified. The apostle, having fully explained the way of justification, Romans 3:20 to 5:21, immediately goes on to the consequences of it, Romans 6:1, dealing with freedom from the power of sin, not merely its penalty. He speaks of the end of sin's rule, the end of its dominion, Romans 6:14, not merely of its forgiveness or pardon, no longer talking about the sinner and the law. He now deals with the saint and the law. I am not saying the apostle is altogether finished with justification. Of course not. But having no need to explain again how a sinner is justified, he now moves on to tackle the effects and consequences of justification for someone who is already justified. How does a believer avoid sin? More, how does he cultivate holiness? This is what Paul is concerned with in these chapters. So whatever Romans 6 and 7 say about sin or law, and the relationship believers have with either or both, these chapters say it to those who have been justified, and say it for their sanctification. In other words, he is dealing with the precise issue that my book is all about. Here we have the definitive answer to the relationship of the believer, the law, and sanctification. This is to state the obvious. After all, as Paul explained, he was writing to people who have been set free from sin and become slaves of righteousness, and writing to tell them to submit themselves as slaves of righteousness for holiness or sanctification, Romans 6:18-19. To this end, he could speak of the former way of life of his readers, their pre-conversion, pre-justification days, when you were slaves of sin, and so on, Romans 6:20. Immediately following this up, with the momentous contrast, but now, having been set free from sin, and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness, resulting in sanctification, Romans 6:22. But now, as I keep saying, this but now is vital. It, or in the context, now comes again and again in Romans, indeed throughout the New Testament, many scriptures. Although I address the individual aspect of these chapters, the but now for the individual believer, it is the eschatological but now which is at the root of the apostle's argument. Paul speaks of the age from Adam to Moses before the law, then the age of Moses, the reign of the law, and then the age of Christ by his Spirit after the law, the reign of grace. Once again, it is this towering view of salvation history, and in particular the contrast between the age of the law and the age after the law, which is vital. Paul is here clearly contrasting the realms of law and grace, the realms of the old age and the new, both in history and the believer's personal experience. Above all here, the latter, but securely based on the former. Without the historical eschatological but now, there would be no personal but now. But now. How frequently does it come up? Something far-reaching has happened to you, the apostle declared. You have been converted. You have been justified. And something follows this justification as sure as night follows day. You are new creatures, living in a new realm, producing new works. Sanctification, progressive growth in grace, is the theme. Why do I stress this so strongly, even though it's obvious? Because so many will persist in trying to avoid the conclusions of Romans 6, 7, and 8 by talking about justification. In so doing, they grievously miss the point. I apologize for laboring it, but the consequences of getting this wrong are tragic. In these chapters, and there is no question of it, Paul develops the doctrine of sanctification. Before we get to grips with the detail of the actual teaching, let me say just a little more on that large and important negative I raised a moment ago. Think about what we do not read in Romans 6. Paul does not make the obvious rejoinder if one wants to promulgate Calvin's use of the law. Paul's answer, Romans 6 and 7, to the objections prompted by Romans 5:20 ought to have been, according to the reform system, along these lines. Please understand that when I say law in Romans 6, when I say the saint is no longer under the law, I don't mean law. What I mean is the ceremonial law. The believer is still under the moral law as the perfect rule of righteousness. You objectors misunderstand me when I say the believer is not under law. He is, after all, still under the law. Not for justification, of course, but for sanctification. If you grasp this, it will put a stop to all talk about lawlessness, all talk of antinomianism. In short, believer, you must realize that you are under the law, not as a covenant, of course, but as a perfect rule of life. You are under the law for sanctification. Nevertheless, you may rest assured that though you inevitably fail, the law cannot condemn you, even though you are under the law for sanctification. In any case, God will accept a good try. Paul says nothing of the sort, nothing of the sort. The truth is, as we shall see, he says the very opposite. Let me repeat that. He says the very opposite. He says the believer is no longer under the law, Romans 6:14, since he has died to it, Romans 7:4. And it is the sinner's death to the law which enables him to be sanctified. In fact, the apostle declares that until a man has died to the law, he never can be sanctified. In other words, Calvin's third use of the law could not be more wrong. Rather than the believer having to go under the law for sanctification, he has to be dead to it to be sanctified. Romans 6, 1-23. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. Do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law but under grace. What then, shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered, and having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But now, having been set free from sin, and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness, and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. A sinner is justified by faith in Christ. Romans 1:16-5:21. This faith unites him to Christ. Christ died, the believer died with him. Christ was raised, the believer is raised with him. Romans 6:1-11. Christ ascended and sits in glory. The saint is seated with him. Ephesians 1:2. The believer is free of the slavery of sin. Romans 6. He must not be stupid, go back to his former way of life, and allow sin to dominate him again. Romans 6, Ephesians 4, 1 Peter 1, and chapter 4. Imagine a liberated slave fixing the manacles back on his wrist. Imagine a believer submitting to his old bondage to sin. Indeed, he will not, he cannot, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Romans 6:14. Just a minute. Think of the consequences of what you are saying. What kind of life will that doctrine produce? Well, for a start, that doctrine is not my doctrine, it's Paul's. And he's already answered the objection. The believer cannot go back to the old slavery and sin. He dare not. It is unthinkable. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? Certainly not. Romans 6:15. So thunders the apostle. Before his conversion, the believer was a slave of sin. But now he is not. He is a slave of righteousness. In his former slavery to sin, he produced sin and death. Now being the slave of God, the slave of righteousness, he produces holiness. It should be obvious by now that I am not preaching sinless perfection. I do not say that a believer cannot sin, of course not. But there is all the difference between sinning and living in or being a slave to sin, between being in the flesh and the flesh being in you, between a sense of desertion and living without God, between a sense of darkness and living in the kingdom of darkness. I am not teaching sinless perfection, but I am restating Paul's doctrine. The unbeliever is a slave to sin. The believer is not. John said, "Whoever abides in Christ does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin, because he has been born of God." 1 John 3. The New American Standard had sins, practices sin, sin. The NIV has keeps on sinning, continues to sin, does what is sinful, continue to sin, go on sinning. Above all, I say again, although I talk as though I am saying this or that, all I have done is quote the apostle and try to enforce what he is saying. And at the heart of Paul's doctrine is this glorious statement, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." Romans 6:14. Let us look at it in more detail. A slave is obliged to obey the master who owns him. Obliged? Precious little choice has he. As long as he has breath in his body, he belongs body and soul to his master. and is at his constant beck and call day and night. Once the slave dies, however, he is no longer under the ownership, the rule, or control of his former master. He is free. Paul uses this fact, and extends it, to say that the believer, having died to his former master, is now under a new slave master. He is under new management. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. Of course, as with all illustrations, even Paul's, the similitude breaks down. If a slave dies, he's buried. He can't be anyone else's slave. But this is the merest quibble. Paul is not illustrating the economics or politics of the slave market, or talking about the work of an undertaker. He is speaking about conversion. The minor details of the illustration are trivial and irrelevant. What is the main idea? Just this. A sinner trusting Christ is united to Christ, dies to sin, dies to the law, and is raised from the dead to walk in newness of life, and so becomes the slave of Christ. His old master was sin. His new master is Christ. Now, the real power behind the old slavery was the law. The strength of sin is the law. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 56. The word strength means power. It was the law which gave sin its power, and it was through the law that sin worked its power. Hence, when Paul says to the believer, "Sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace," his point is that coming to faith in Christ brings redemption from slavery. It brings release, freedom from the reign of both sin and the law, which are, in a sense, one and the same. Not, I hasten to add, that the law is sin, but the very fact that Paul needed to say as much in Romans 7:7 shows yet again that we are on the right track. It is the reign of sin to be under the law, and the reign of sin to be under sin, which are one and the same in their effect, which is death. To be delivered from sin is to be delivered from the law. Thus all believers can say that in Christ we have been set free from sin. We also have become dead to the law. We have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by. In other words, Romans 6:14 is true, however amazing it may sound. Sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. To be under the law is to be under the dominion of sin. To be under grace is to be liberated from the rule of law and the dominion of sin. For, as I explained in the previous chapter, when looking at Galatians 3:2-3, by the flesh and in the flesh are virtually one and the same with under the law and by the works of the law. Freedom from the law is essential if the sinner is to be free from sin. The power of sin is the law. To be under the law is to be in the old age, the age of the old covenant. To be under grace is to be in the new. These two positions are mutually exclusive. Paul is speaking objectively when he speaks of under the law and under grace. He is not speaking of a man's feelings or understanding. This is easily proved, as so often with Paul. In fact, as I indicated earlier, Romans 6 and 7 illustrate the very point. In order to drive home his argument, he asks a question which naturally would be raised by an objector, who has understood the teaching but can hardly credit it. The objector asks his question to make sure he has heard aright. "Can I believe my ears, Paul? Did you really say that? Did you mean it? Surely, if you mean what it sounds like, then..." Think about the objector's immediate outburst in this case. Paul has just said, "Sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law but under grace." The objector replies, "What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace?" I must stress this. The question in Romans 6:15 though bluntly dismissed by Paul, needs to be asked, and inevitably will be asked, of all who teach scripturally on the law, since the biblical teaching on the matter sounds so startling. The usual Reformed teaching, of course, would never, could never, can never provoke such a question. And this is as fatal a mark against it as anybody could wish. Biblical teaching on the law and sanctification must provoke such a response, such a question, just as biblical teaching on the law and justification must provoke the response of Romans 3:5, 7-9, and 6:1. I noted this in the previous chapter. The asking of such questions is a litmus test for preachers of the gospel. Sadly, those who advocate the biblical position on Romans 6 and 7 are dismissed as antinomians. But the fact is, unless a man can be accused of antinomianism, he is not preaching the gospel properly. Paul met it. Many others have. Even so, the unjust accusation hurts. Not to get it, however, ought to hurt far more. Furthermore, the very fact that such a question can be asked, that such a question ought to be asked, proves that Paul really was equating the reign of sin and the reign of law. Of course, Paul's answer is a resounding certainly not, but as I pointed out, he did not put the objector's mind at rest by saying, "You misunderstood me. Of course the believer may not sin. After all, he's under the law still for sanctification. The believer's life may be defined as law-keeping. And this law, the moral law, is the Ten Commandments. This perpetual, unchanging, and inflexible law is the believer's perfect pattern and rule." No, the apostle said nothing of the sort. Rather, he went on to amplify his teaching on the two forms of slavery, slavery to sin and slavery to righteousness, and to make even more absolute his meaning. To paraphrase, "You were the slave of sin, but now you are the slave of righteousness." That is to say, he declares, what I stated in Romans 6:14 stands triumphantly uncorrected. The truth is, sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Paul relentlessly hammers home the point. There are two slave masters in the experience of the human race, and only two. Every person is a slave to one or the other, either to Satan, law and sin, on the one hand, or to Christ, grace and holiness, on the other. There is no middle path, and how a person lives will show which master he serves. If he's under law, he'll produce sin, Romans 7, 8-11. If he's under grace, he'll produce holiness, fruit to God. Note the therefore and the for of Romans 6, 12-14. Paul, having proved that justification is by faith, addresses believers, commanding them, "Therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body," speaking of their sanctification, and giving them the reason, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." Do not miss the but. Remember, this is the first time since Romans 5:20 that Paul has mentioned the law. On that occasion, he spoke of the law with regard to its increasing sin. Consequently, when he now speaks of the law following the change brought about by Christ in Romans 6, that is, when he said that the believer is not under the law, verse 14, he surely speaks of freedom from the law in that same sense. That is, the believer is free from the law's power to increase sin. In other words, the believer is free from the law, free from its dominion, so that he can live a godly life. In short, it is freedom from the law which is the essential ingredient of sanctification. The truth is, the believer has to be freed from the law in order to be rid of the dominion of sin. The law certainly does not help in freeing him from it. It is vital to see that Romans 6:14 is a statement, not a command or an exhortation, nor is it something which might be true of some specially holy or advanced believers. It is a statement of fact about all believers, about each and every believer, even the newest believer. Sin will not have dominion over any believer. Why not? Because no believer, without exception, is under law. Every believer, without exception, is under grace. Note Paul's dogmatism. No believer is under law. This is the fixed and final permanent truth for every believer. There is no exception. Paul is categorical. To be under Christ is to be free of the law. In short, sanctification, which inevitably follows on from justification, is only possible because the believer is liberated from the law. The law gives strength and power to sin. It exposes it, but affords no power to overcome it. The law cannot get sin off the throne, let alone keep it off. Rather, it adds to the believer's problem, since it arouses sin. Either the law or grace rules, not both. This is what Paul is saying. He's not looking back to the believer's justification. He's looking forward to the life of the believer, following hard upon his justification, a life lived out in fruitfulness to God. And he is speaking of the power needed, as supplied by God, to live a godly life now that a person is converted and justified. What is that power? How is it communicated? How is a believer sanctified? By the law? Certainly not. The only power is in the gospel, by the Spirit. This is the only way grace is supplied to overcome sin and produce holiness. By Christ, in Christ, the believer can do all things. The law cannot give the believer a motive for holiness. It does not encourage holiness. All it can do is work fear and guilt and wrath and misery and defeat. But Christ breaks Satan's kingdom, grip and reign, and gives his Spirit, not by the works of the law, but by the hearing of faith. The law can never break the dominion of sin, never. Grace by the Holy Spirit is the only way sin's rule and power is destroyed in a believer. Christ alone can do it. Christ has done it. As soon as he is in Christ, and only because he is in Christ, the sinner begins to live a sanctified life. But he can do it only as he reckons on the benefits arising out of his union with Christ, not least that he is liberated from the law and works out those benefits in his daily experience, striving after holiness, looking constantly to Christ alone. In short, sanctification is not by the law, but by grace, not by the law, but by the gospel, not under Moses, but under Christ. And this is what God has promised and procured in Christ for all his elect on coming to faith. Sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Romans 7:1-6. Do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives? For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. She is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Marriage is Paul's second illustration setting out the believer's relationship to the law. Under the marriage law, upon which Paul bases his argument, a woman is bound to her husband, she is bound to obey him. If the husband dies, however, she is no longer married to him. She is no longer under his rule. Moreover, she is free to marry another man. Thus speaks this law of marriage. Paul starts by saying he is speaking to those who know the law. Who are they? This seemingly simple question raises some important issues about the readers of the letter. Paul was writing to believers, both Jews and probably mostly Gentiles, and referring to the Mosaic law. There is no problem with this. In addition to converted Jews and proselytes, Paul was speaking to converted Gentiles. These Gentiles, in their pre-conversion days, by nature had the work of the law in their heart, a rudimentary knowledge of the law, Romans 2:14-15. In addition, following their conversion, they have begun to learn about the Old Testament, including the law. Thus, these Roman believers could be said to know the law, even the Mosaic law, including the Ten Commandments. Notice, Paul said they knew the law, not that they were under it. As I've explained in chapters 2 and 3, even though the Gentiles did not have the law, there are a very few passages in the New Testament which seem to address believing Gentiles as though they had been under the law in their pre-conversion days. This passage might be one such. Might. But it's important to note, the apostle does not say his readers were under the law. They knew it, was all he said. Some of his readers might well not have been married. They certainly weren't under any marriage law. Even so, they knew what that law said. In addition, the experience of the Jews, who, of course, were under the Mosaic law, is used by Paul as a paradigm more representative of the position of all sinners, whether Jew or Gentile. Now to get to grips with the illustration. Its main thrust is clear. The death of a spouse ends a marriage, and the survivor is free to marry again. The spiritual point Paul is making is that the believer, before his regeneration and conversion, was married to the law, whether or not as a Jew or a Gentile is irrelevant. In his believing, he died with Christ, and this ended his marriage to the law. As a consequence, he is free to marry again, and to be fruitful in that new marriage. In truth, the believer has married again. He has married Christ, and this not only that he might be fruitful, but that he should be, and will be. Do not miss the parallel with Paul's illustration in Romans 6. Namely, the believer has died with Christ, and this has ended the believer's slavery to the reign of sin and law. Here, he has died to the law. The illustration, like that of slavery, breaks down. A literal reading of the analogy means the wrong spouse has died. In the illustration, the law, the first husband, died, leaving the living spouse free to marry again, whereas the point of the illustration is that even though it is the believer who has died, it is the believer, nevertheless, who has married again, and is now married to Christ. In other words, according to the analogy, the dead spouse has remarried. But this, as before, is the merest quibble. The point is that death ends the legal obligations of marriage. Indeed, it ends the marriage state. Likewise, the relationship between the sinner and the law ends when the sinner comes to faith in Christ, since by faith the believer is united to Christ in his death, and has died in and with him. The believer, therefore, is no longer married to the law. he is married to Christ. Whereas the unbeliever under the law must submit to the law, as a wife to her husband, the law has no rule, governance, or jurisdiction over the believer. He is dead to it. He is at liberty, free from the law, married to Christ, and under his rule, under his law. We have been delivered from the law, said Paul. Delivered? The apostle uses a strong word. Discharged, set at liberty, set free. Believers are totally discharged or set free from the law. It has no authority over them any longer. It rules them no more. Just as a man, when he dies, is discharged from all obligations to the law, so it is with the believer. He has complete freedom from all obligations to the Mosaic law as a rule of life. As I have already recognized, there is an issue about the unconverted Gentile and the law. Very well. But whatever view one takes of that, the undeniable fact is the believer, Jew or Gentile, is most definitely not under the law. And in this debate, that is what counts. We are talking about the believer and the law. And of that there is no doubt. The believer is free of the law and married to Christ, and therefore under his sole governance. As before, to be under the law means far more than the law defining sin. This is claimed, but Paul was saying far more than that. Marriage speaks of far more than defining something. We are talking about a regime, a jurisdiction, a state. To be married to the law is to be under the rule of the law, under the rule, the headship or jurisdiction of Moses. In marrying Christ, is the believer to think of Christ as merely defining holiness for him? To be married to Christ is to be under his rule and headship. The illustration must not be glossed away. Its full import must be allowed to stand. Indeed, it must dominate further discussion. When a man dies and his wife remarries, is she under the authority of her new husband or her old? Certainly not the old. The fact is, her former husband is no longer her husband at all. His death ended that marriage. It would be unthinkable, even ridiculous, if a woman being remarried after her first husband's death deferred to the authority of her former dead husband. The fact is, that authority does not even exist. No one can serve two masters. That is, no servant can. We are in the realm of headship, rule, and governance. No wife can obey two husbands, one dead and the other alive. The fact is, she can have only one husband. The picture is plain. The unregenerate sinner is married to the law. But when the Spirit regenerates and converts him, he dies to the law and is united to Christ by faith. From now on, he is no longer under the law, but under Christ. No longer under its rule, but his. Instead of being in his first unfruitful marriage to the law, he is now in a marriage to Christ, in which he produces fruit to God through his union with the Redeemer. And this is the climax of the passage. Fruit to God can be produced only by those who have died to the law. Those who have not died to the law can produce nothing but fruit to death. As long as we are married to the law, we cannot be married to Christ. And thus there is no possibility of being sanctified. Our bondage to the law has to cease. Then, and only then, can we start to live a new life in relationship to Christ. The old relationship must end, and this can only happen by death. It is only as we are married to Christ, free from the law, that we can be sanctified. Let me reinforce a vital point. In these verses, we are not talking about justification. We are talking about the fruits and effects of justification, namely, sanctification. And as we have seen in other passages, far from teaching that a believer is under the law for sanctification, Paul says the very opposite. Unless a man is dead to the law and married to Christ, he will never produce fruit to God. He will never be sanctified. In his first marriage to the law, he produced sin and death. In his second marriage to Christ, he produces righteousness. Paul especially underlines the fact that it is the believer's very freedom from the law which enables him to be sanctified. Staying under the law would make it impossible. The truth is, the opposite would occur. Sin would be aroused or excited by the law, and sin being stimulated, death would be the inevitable result. The law, therefore, cannot be the perfect rule for sanctification. As I have argued from Galatians 2:19 and 5:13-18, far from the law being the means of sanctification, sanctification is only possible to one who is free from it. It is not merely that the law is not the means of sanctification. Freedom from the law is the only means of sanctification. Christ has set his people free from the law in order that they might be sanctified. Phew! Let us pause for breath and take stock. Read over once again the first 6 verses of Romans 7 in more than one version. Read them aloud. And just let the apostle's words sink in. If the above is not what he is saying, then what is he saying? And whatever answer you come up with, go on to verse 7 and ask yourself whether or not your explanation would promote the apostle's question. Although this sounds startling, frightening, shocking to those who hold Calvin's third use of the law, I am convinced that what I have put before you is the plain teaching of the apostle. And the law we are talking about, I remind you, is the Mosaic law, including the Ten Commandments. As so often some try to say that Paul is here speaking about justification, about the penalty, demands, and curse of the law, or about the law as a works covenant, claiming that although the believer has died to the law as a curse, and so on, the law still stands as his rule of life. Paul is saying nothing of the sort. He says the very opposite. The believer has died to the law. It is simply not possible to divide or tinker this having died into having died to the curse of the law, but being alive to its rule. In any case, Romans 7:1-6 is not concerned with justification. Romans 7:4 is saying the same as Romans 6:14, using a different illustration. Neither passage is limited to justification. Paul is not saying that believers are dead to the law as a way of justification. Paul is speaking about the two realms, the two ages, law and grace, in both historical and personal terms. The full force of the eschatological but now, Romans 7:6, must be grasped. The believer is living in a totally different and new age. He was a slave. He is free. His first marriage is ended. He is remarried. The two states, the former and the present, are totally incompatible. They cannot be cobbled together. The believer is not partly slave and partly free, partly married to the law and partly married to Christ. But now, thunders Paul, with his sights set on the huge contrast between the new and old age for the believer, we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by. Nor is Paul talking about a misunderstanding or misuse of the law, and contrasting that with the Spirit. He is contrasting the old covenant and the new, the old age and the new. The believer is in the new covenant, free from bondage to the law, and thus he will serve God by the Spirit, being in a totally new condition of life, 2 Corinthians 3:6. And he will bear fruit to God's praise, Romans 6:22-23. Note the continuing and dominating role for but now in Paul's argument. Discontinuity and contrast are the words. Many scriptures prove it. That this is the teaching of Romans 7 is easily proved. As before, in order to drive home his point, Paul asks a question which naturally would be raised by an objector or doubter who has understood what Paul is teaching, but can hardly credit it. The objector asks his question to make sure he has heard Paul aright. Consider the objector's immediate outburst in this case. Is the law sin? Verse 7. Is the law sin? What a question. But the fact that such a question can be asked, that such a question ought to be asked, and that very question Paul actually did ask, proves that Paul is once again equating the reign of sin and the reign of law. Of course, the answer to the question is a resounding no. Certainly not. On the contrary, the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just and good. It is spiritual, declares the apostle. Notice what Paul does not say. Oh, you've misunderstood me. Of course the law isn't sin. How can it be? The believer is still under it as a perfect rule of life. He says nothing of the sort. In fact, he says the very opposite. The believer has died to the law. He had to die to the law in order to be sanctified. Even so, the objector's question needs to be asked, and will be asked of those who teach scripturally on the law. As before, Reformed teaching would never, could never, provoke such a question. If Paul had taught that the believer is married to the law, under the law, whether the moral law or whatever, nobody would have dreamt of asking, is the law sin? But he did ask it. The law is certainly not sin, no, it is not. But neither is the believer under the law. The position is clear. The saint is no longer under the law. He is delivered, freed, or released from it. In fact, he has died to it. Think of that, died to the law. The believer died to the law when he died with Christ. As for Christ himself, after he had died, he was no longer under the law in any respect. It is finished, he cried, speaking of many things I realize, but not excluding his relationship to the law. He had fully satisfied it, and all its claims were met. He had fulfilled it. Christ fulfilled the law, I say again. He did not arbitrarily destroy it, demolish it, invalidate it, violate it, explain it away, dismantle it, or repeal it. He fulfilled it, and therefore completed it. Christ is now not under it. He was once. But having been born under the law, lived under it, and then died cursed under it, having risen again, he is free from it. Similarly, the believer died with Christ to the law, was freed from it, so that he might produce holiness and righteousness, in order that he might produce holiness and righteousness. No wonder the apostle declares, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Romans 10:4. Any serious work on the law must take full account of Romans 6:14-7:6. I freely admit this doctrine is amazing, but it is the apostle's doctrine, and it is true of every believer. The believer in Christ has died to the law so that he can be sanctified. This is what Paul teaches. Calvin, however, in his third use of the law, effectively says that in order to be sanctified, the believer must be remarried to the law, though on easier terms. Calvin was wrong. I now move on to Romans 8. Before I do, a passing glance at the rest of Romans 7. A passing glance at Romans 7:14-25. Why do I largely pass over Romans 7:14-25. To discuss it thoroughly would considerably extend my book, and the inevitable, and I'm afraid inconclusive, debate about the I would only confuse the issue. Many are concerned about the man of Romans 7, but the main topic of the chapter is, in my opinion, the inadequacy of the law, Romans 8, verse 3. In Romans 7, Paul argues that the law does not deliver from the rule of sin. The sinner cannot sanctify himself by the law. The truth is, the law makes his problem worse, so that he must be delivered from the law in order to be sanctified. The apostle makes this clear by setting out the experience of an unconverted Jew faced with the law and trying by law to be right with God and to be holy. This unconverted Jew finds that the law cannot save him. It cannot justify him, nor can it sanctify him. Although the man says things which no regenerate believer could ever say, he also shows that he has some desire to be right with God and to please him. He is, without fear of contradiction, a complicated man. Whether or not the man of the passage is a real man, one man, or a composite drawn by the apostle for the purposes of illustration, is to my mind an open question. But this is not the point of the passage. The point is this: the man, whoever or whatever he is, finds no relief by the law, not for his sin, nor for his desire after holiness. This, in brief, is how I read the passage. It fits entirely into both the immediate and wider context of the letter. Whereas the normal Reformed view, that the passage speaks of the believer in his highest spiritual state, clearly makes the apostle guilty of denying the truths about the believer he so explicitly lays out both before and after. As for the first part of Romans 7:25, this is not integral to Paul's argument. In fact, it destroys it. Rather, it represents Paul's irrepressible outburst as he was recording this Jew's experience. He could not help himself spelling out, shouting out, that although this Jew finds no relief from the law, there is relief in Christ. If you put the first part of Romans 7:25 in brackets, as is justifiable, it all reads as it should, and makes perfect sense. Compare my comments on Romans 2:4-11. In any case, overall, Romans 7:7-25 is a digression in Paul's main argument. It should, as a whole, be put into brackets. It is Romans 8:1, where Paul picks up the main thread of his argument he began in Romans 5:12, developed through Romans 6 and the early verses of Romans 7, and temporarily put to one side at the start of Romans 7:6. Let me set out what I mean, taking up the passage from that verse. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit, and not in the oldness of the letter. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free, freed you, from the law of sin and death. Note Paul's reiterated now, his emphasis on justification leading to sanctification, on the Spirit, and the believer's freedom from the law in the matter of serving or walking. In light of that, let us now move on to Romans 8. Romans 8:1-4. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free, has freed you, from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, on account of, for, sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Note the emphatic, therefore now. Paul, seizing the reader's or the listener's attention, picks up his argument from chapters 6 and 7, 1-6, which stems from Romans 5, 12-21, and stresses once again the now, the new age in the history of salvation, the new era inaugurated by Christ in his death and resurrection. Note also, once again, the intimate connection between justification, no condemnation, and sanctification, those who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit, and the righteous requirement of the law, fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The word walk shows we are firmly located in the realm of practical godliness, and not merely justification. Believers are not only freed from the condemnation of the law, but they have received the Spirit, Romans 8:9, to live a life to the glory of God. We are dealing, therefore, with the believer's life in the Spirit, the life of one who is no longer condemned, in a word, sanctification. The word law appears 4 times in this passage. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, the law of sin and death, the law, and the righteous requirement of the law. There is no question about the 3rd and 4th. Both refer to the Mosaic law. But what of the first law? The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. This law, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, is said to be a liberating law. It has made me free, verse 2. Therefore, it cannot be the Mosaic law. That law was a law of bondage. This law has made me free from the law of sin and death. It cannot be the very same law. And that leads to consideration of the second law. The law of sin and death, verse 2. The law of sin, Romans 7, verse 25. What law is that? Is it the dominion of sin? Sin likened to or personified as a slave master, the enslaving power which leads to death? Or is it the law of God, as it stimulates sin and condemns the sinner? I think the latter. After all, as the Apostle said in the context, when the law of God struck home in his own heart, this is how it appeared to him. This is how it was. It aroused sin in him, deceived him, made him captive and killed him. It made him wretched. The law of God is the law of sin and death, which fails utterly to bring peace. Many scriptures. Putting this together, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, that which liberates from the law of Moses, is clearly the antithesis of the law of God. The believer is now in Christ Jesus, whereas he was before under the law, under its rule and power, but no longer. His condition is the very opposite of being under the law. He is under grace. He is under the principle of grace, the reign of grace, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Paul is once again contrasting these two realms or reigns, the reign of law and sin, with the reign of grace. The apostle never tired of the theme. The believer is in the new covenant. A new principle or power reigns in him. The gospel, the law of liberty, James 1 and 2, has, by the Holy Spirit, freed him from the old regime of law, sin, and death. By using the phrase, the law of the Spirit, Paul is engaging in wordplay, as we have seen, a favoured technique of his. Here, he plays with the word law, contrasting the law of Moses, the law of sin and death, with the law of the Spirit of life. Paul does this to highlight yet again that the Spirit, on the basis of Christ's work, liberates the believer from the old age or realm of the law, both in its condemnation and in its grip, its enslaving power. The believer dare not go back under the law. Its rule has gone for him, lock, stock, and barrel. The law is not made for a righteous man. Many scriptures for these statements. Just as he dare not go under it for justification, so he must not go under it for sanctification. The law is obsolete, Hebrews 8:13. Its time is over. The age of the law has passed. And as for the age, so for the individual. Though the law is good in itself, of course, being the law of God, nevertheless, it cannot handle the flesh. It cannot cope with the flesh. It cannot conquer the flesh. To put it bluntly, the flesh is too strong for it. The truth is, the flesh has so weakened the law. Flesh is master, and thus law cannot conquer sin. And this is true not only for justification, but also for sanctification, especially, in this context, sanctification. The point is made every day. Governments are forever passing new laws to try to change moral behavior. But man immediately seeks a way round the law, finding the law stimulates him to break it, and so on. Take your child. Forbid him to look in a certain cupboard. What will he inevitably do? Take the speed limit. That which was intended to be the maximum becomes the minimum. Take tax laws. Some accountants sit up all night after the budget, preparing new strategies for their clients to avoid tax in line with the laws just announced. Examples are legion. As I write, the Prime Minister has just delivered a speech in which he has admitted the obvious, namely that the government, by passing laws, cannot stop men and women being obese. C.S. Lewis observed the obvious, but largely ignored, you cannot make men good by law. And what is this righteous requirement of the law, which is fulfilled in those who walk according to the Spirit? It is not the law itself, but the righteous requirement of the law, which Paul speaks of. The law, it seems, is not so important as that which it intends, its purpose, its end, its righteous requirement, which is love, Galatians 5 and 1 Timothy 1. Note also the singular, requirement, not requirements. The righteous requirement of the law is its one great end or purpose. And it is, said Paul, the righteous requirement of the law, which is fulfilled in believers. The end of the law, the commandment which was to bring life, Romans 7:10, the purpose of the law, its majestic goal, all that the law wants, all this is produced in those who live by the Spirit. What the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, that is, believers. Echoes here of Galatians 4:4-5. By Christ's work, the righteous requirement of the law is fulfilled in us. Fulfilled. Fulfilled in us. Clearly, this is something which God in Christ has done for and in believers, not something to be done by believers, trying to keep the law. Paul here describes believers. He does not tell them to fulfill the law. God, by his Son, Christ Jesus, accomplished the fulfillment of the righteous requirement of the law. And it is this perfect obedience of Christ, his righteousness, which is imputed and imparted to believers. Thus Christ fulfilled the law, and believers have fulfilled it in him. Christ's work, imputed to them by the Spirit, accomplishes their justification. Christ's work, being imparted to them by the Spirit, accomplishes their sanctification. And it is this sanctification which is the evidence and fruit of the fulfillment of the righteous requirement of the law in believers in and by Christ. Do not miss the Trinitarian emphasis. Paul has taken us up onto high ground here. This is what Paul speaks of here. Christ is the only one who has the power to deal with sin. What the law cannot do, he has done. This is the contrast the apostle is making. He spells out what Christ did and does, and what the law was and is too weak to do. The Spirit takes the place of the outward law in the life of the believer, and thus enables the believer to fulfill it. Christ did not abolish the law in the sense of ignoring or getting rid of its purpose, quite the reverse. Christ, by the Spirit, accomplishes that very purpose in his people. Note how Paul does not say the law is now obeyed, or kept, or done by believers, the usual way of talking about keeping the law. But he says that what the law requires is now fulfilled in believers. Note the passive. Note the word itself, fulfilled. A word of immense significance in New Testament terms. Christ set the tone right at the start. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law, till all is fulfilled. Matthew 5. As Paul said in Galatians 5:14, the Spirit is the fulfillment of the law, its goal, end, or aim, which is to bring about righteousness. The law, though holy, righteous, and good, being weak, could not bring about the righteousness that God required. It is the Spirit who has been given to believers in order to effect, to fulfill the law in them, and so establish that righteousness which the law demanded, but was unable to produce. Paul was not talking about law works, law observance, but conformity to Christ, Romans 8:29. Renewal of mind, so that the believer can live to God's pleasure, Romans 12, 1-2. This is why Paul, when spelling out the details of the believer's obedience, Romans 12, 1-15-13, declares that the righteous requirement of the law is love of neighbor, which fulfills the law, Romans 13:8. Even though the occasion was ripe for the apostle to make the point if he wished, Paul does not speak of keeping dietary laws, for example, expressly ruling them out, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit, Romans 14:17. Yes, fulfilled is a massive New Testament word. The believer is no longer guilty for his sins, no longer under condemnation. Yes, but far more is also true of him. The believer is now able to live a life pleasing to God. That is a righteous life. Long before reaching Romans 8, Paul has taught that the law could never justify, that it could never take away guilt and condemnation. But now he is stressing something more. He is once again taking us ever higher, developing and enforcing what he has been setting out from Romans 6. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has enabled the believer, the man who is in Christ, to live not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. He is no longer living under the law, but under grace. The purpose of the Father's plan, the design of Christ's redemption, and the culmination of the Spirit's work, which goal is one and the same, is not merely to have a forgiven people, a justified people, No, it is to have a fruitful people, a holy people, a people who glorify the triune God. Many scriptures. In other words, a sanctified people. But just as the law cannot produce this justification, neither can it produce this sanctification. How sad it is that many Reformed commentators stop short of this in connection with the law. They are rightly adamant that the law cannot justify, but are unable to admit that it cannot sanctify. They stress that justification and sanctification can never be separated, yet too often they themselves separate them at this very point. But if only they would do as Scripture does, and keep the union between justification and sanctification, it would signal the end of the debate concerning the believer and the law. The law is removed, eliminated, taken away. The believer is no longer enslaved to it or married to it, but he is enslaved and married to Christ. Thus the law is fulfilled in the believer. What the law could not do, Christ has done. What the law cannot do, Christ does. And what goes for justification goes equally for sanctification. This is the teaching of Romans 6-8. How distressing it is to see this lost in a welter of pettifogging, unscriptural get-out clauses such as ceremonial law, or law as a covenant and not a rule, and all the rest of it. Get-out clauses? Who wants to get out of Paul's magnificent, breathtaking argument of Romans 6-8? It could be argued that it is the peak of all biblical revelation. Let us rejoice in it. Romans 10:4. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. This verse makes only a modest contribution to the debate about the believer and the law, since, as I have shown, its context is to do with the contrast between law and grace in the matter of justification. Yet there is just a little more to be said. The law is the Mosaic law. The point here is this: Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. What precisely does this mean? How is Christ the end of the law for righteousness? There are several possible meanings of end, the two leading contenders being termination, finish, and fulfillment, completion, goal. Which is it? Is it, now that Christ has come, the law's role has terminated? The law has been brought to an end as far as righteousness is concerned. Or is it, now that Christ has come, the goal of the law has been fulfilled, completed? A strong case can be made for both on grounds of biblical usage. But the weight of evidence, based on the context, clearly points to the first, termination. Christ, I quickly add, has brought the law for righteousness to an end, terminated it, because he has fulfilled it. This rightly combines both meanings. Christ abolished the law by fulfilling it. But fulfillment on its own is not enough here. Although it is a vital aspect of Romans 10:4, fulfillment is not Paul's point. Yes, Christ did say he had come to fulfill the law and the prophets, that all must be fulfilled, stating just before his death that this which is written must still be accomplished, for the things concerning me have an end, Luke 22:37. While fulfilled, therefore, makes good sense here, it does not go far enough. Christ terminated the law, bringing it to its terminus. There is a time element here, With the coming of Christ, the authority of the law of Moses is over, terminated. The idea of goal, of course, is also present. As in a race, the tape marks not only the finish, but also the goal. The whole point of the race is to get to the tape. In short, Christ brings the age of the law to an end, and he also is its goal, that which the law was looking forward to. Christ ended, fulfilled, and completed the law era of salvation history, and inaugurated the new age of grace. It is the continuity-discontinuity question, and the corresponding but now which we have met again and again. The law had been pointing to Christ. Moses, indeed, was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterwards, that is, Christ and the gospel. Hebrews 3:5. Now Christ has come and ended the law's reign. I am not saying that Christ has ended all connection with the law for the believer, that Christ has removed it from Scripture, not at all. The Mosaic law is still part of God's word, and as such is profitable for the believer as part of all Scripture, 2 Timothy 3:16-17. But Christ is the law's fulfillment and end, and he can only be truly appreciated in the light of the law. I will take up this question of the way the believer should, must, read and profit from the law, and have more to say on it. Even so, the believer lives his life in Christ, not through and under the law of Moses. His day-to-day life is to be ruled primarily by the teaching of Christ and his apostles, not by the law. The glorious truth is this: the believer lives in the Spirit, and the Spirit lives in the believer. The child of God lives in the realm of the Spirit, not the law. Christ has ended the law for his people. As I explained, my purpose in looking at Romans 10, verse 4, has been modest. The verse deals with justification and says nothing directly about sanctification. But Christ is the end of the law for righteousness for the believer. And the verse does say that. As the apostle had already said, "Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ." Romans 7:4. See also Galatians 2:19-20. And this means the believer standing before God and his approach to God are based not upon law, but upon Christ. This will have large implications when I come to explain the biblical rule of life for the believer. Let me close this look at Romans with a reminder of these words from Paul, words which are true of all believers. "Sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law but under grace. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit, and not in the oldness of the letter. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, on account of, for, sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." Too good to be true? Believer, this is the truth about yourself. This is your but now. Believe it, treasure it, and do not allow yourself to be robbed of it. Above all, live in the light of it, bask in the warmth of it, and feast off the good of it.